read to you this morning Psalm 72. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it, that you would cause us to worship the just and glorious King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we bring to a close our octet of Psalms for this year. We began with Psalm 65 and we conclude with Psalm 72. One of the repeated themes in the Psalms this year has been the psalmist's cry for vindication. And we've asked the question, how do we deal with unjust enemies who persecute, mistreat, and mock the people of God? All right, how do we do that? Being equipped to answer that question is becoming increasingly important in our day. This past week, Aaron Wren wrote in an article in First Things magazine that the story of secularization, or we might say apostasy, in American society has had three stages. He talks about the three stages of the positive world, the neutral world, and the negative world. The positive world he dates to pre-1994, that society at large retained a mostly positive view of Christianity. To be known as a good church-going man remained part of being an upstanding citizen. Publicly being a Christian was a status enhancer. Christian moral norms were the basic moral norms of society, and violating them often brought negative consequences. He then says that in 1994 to 2014, and he has various reasons for these dates that you can read in his article, he calls this the neutral world. The society takes a neutral stance toward Christianity. Christianity no longer had a privileged status, but was not disfavored. Being publicly known as a Christian had neither positive nor negative impact on one's social status. Christianity is a valid option within a pluralistic public square. Christian moral norms retain some residual effect. But he notes that with the passage of Obergefell, that's what he dates this from, increasingly we have lived in a negative world. Society has come to have an increasingly negative view of Christianity. Being known as a Christian is a social negative, particularly in the elite domains of society, ESPN, mass media, etc. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good in the new public moral order. Subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings negative consequences. Right, this trend, right, that he is describing has accelerated much more quickly in certain sections of the country than others, as many new faces in our congregation testify. But our Christian brethren in Canada have been living in the negative world even longer than those in some of our states. Hence, attacks upon Christian moral parameters have been much more intense for our northern neighbors. Active suppression of historic Christianity and Christian mores and practice has become increasingly common. Evidence of this is found in the C4 legislation that was recently passed in Canada, which outlaws so-called conversion therapy and has now become law in Canada. The bill criminalizes, quote, this is a quotation from the law, right, that the Parliament in Canada passed, I believe, unanimously. If that gives you any sober moment. The bill criminalizes, quote, any practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, to change a person's gender identity to cisgender, which, if you aren't familiar with the nomenclature, means that if you're a male, you think of yourself as a male. Shock and awe, right? And if you're a female, you think of yourself as a female, okay? In Canada, that is a bad thing. It outlaws any practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth. That is in Canada's law, that your sex is assigned to you, right? Oh my, what a world we live in. You know, I always think, you know, our fathers in the early church, they had to hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity. We have to hammer out male and female, right? God's given us a really low bar, right? But there it is, right? You aren't born male and female. Your sex is assigned to you, okay? It restricts, it criminalizes anything that is done to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior. That E, right, it's got all this long list, to repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, these people, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Right, so that's the end of what I'm going to read. But not to put too fine a point upon it, but that law is an attempt to outlaw Christ and Christianity from Canada. That is an example of what we just sung about in the words of Martin Luther. Okay? Those who want to set at naught all that Christ has done. For let us remember that Christ came to convert sinners into saints. That is why he came. Right? He came to transform fornicators into chaste men and women. He came to transform adulterers and adulteresses into faithful spouses. He came to transform homosexuals into men and women who honor the natural order of creation and repudiate perverse sexual attraction. He came that thieves might become productive workers, that drunkards might embrace sobriety, and that the covetous become generous. This is why Christ came, to convert men and women from lawlessness and wickedness and sin unto righteousness and justice and purity and holiness. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I've given you this passage in your handout just because it's so important to this topic. At least I think I did. No, I didn't. But you should know it. Okay? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not listen to the Parliament of Canada. Do not listen to anyone in power or authority who would tell you otherwise. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are converted, and thanks be to God. So what does all this have to do with our final psalm, with Psalm 72? Psalm 72 is the psalm of the just king. It sings of the righteous reign of our king, our Messiah, Jesus. And by celebrating the glories of our king, Jesus, it simultaneously teaches every other ruler what their calling is in the sight of God. Right? Psalm 72 condemns the unjust and tyrannical machinations of the Canadian Parliament, and it reminds all the kings and rulers of the earth that they are subject to and obligated to pay homage to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so let us study our psalm today and make some observations about a Christian political philosophy. Psalm 72 was written likely by David and Solomon together. You'll notice at the close of our psalm that we're told the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended in this particular book. The book of Psalms is organized into five books. Psalm 72 is the end of book two. So it's the end of this collection of David's psalms. It is possible that that indicates that Psalm 72 was originally crafted by David, but it was finalized, we see here in the heading, by Solomon to petition God to pour out the spirit of wisdom upon the king. And in praying for such, David and or Solomon were granted a vision of the coming messianic king who would embody all that they sought. For the sake of simplicity, I have organized this. In verse 1, we have the opening petition. This is paralleled at the end in verses 18 and 19 with a closing petition. Then between those petitions, we have two descriptions of the nature and extent of the Messiah's reign, that it will be a universal reign of justice and peace. We find the first one in verses 2 through 11, and then the second one in verses 12 through 17. So we begin with this opening petition. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. All right, notice that this psalm is a prayer for the king and for the king's son. It's a prayer for the son of David, who is invested with lawful authority, right? He who has been chosen by God to rule. Solomon asks that God may give the king his judgments, right? Give the king your judgments, God, and your righteousness. In other words, Solomon prays that the king may know God's law and be able to apply it wisely to specific cases or circumstances. Right, the implication of this prayer is that in any judicial decision, there is a righteous way to handle that decision, a righteous way to judge and to rule. When a king rules righteously, he implements God's justice. Now, recall that Solomon prayed just such a prayer at the beginning of his reign. Indeed, it may be that this psalm is a variation or development of the prayer that he prayed at the beginning of his rule in 1 Kings chapter 3. He sought wisdom from the Lord, and the Lord granted it, as seen, for example, in his judgment regarding the infant and the competing mothers. You remember that story? And the story concludes with this declaration in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28. It says, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." 1 Kings 3, verse 28. So that's the opening prayer. It's a prayer that God would bestow his judgments and his righteousness on the king's son, that the ruler would rule righteously. What follows this opening petition are two parallel descriptions of what it would look like were God to grant such judgment and righteousness to the king's son, right? What is the nature of righteous, godly rule? This psalm answers that question in verses 2 through 11, and then again in verses 12 through 17. As we approach this psalm, I'll address here a difference of translation, right? Are these verses petitions or are they promises? So some versions translate the rest of these verses as petitions, right? May he judge your people with righteousness, and may he judge your poor with justice, etc. For example, the ESV and the New American Standard, the NASB, translate Psalm 72 that way. Others, like the New King James and the NIV, translate them as promises that he will do these things. I've opted for the latter because I routinely use the New King James. Regardless of which way you choose it, the overall message is essentially the same. But Solomon has requested that God grant the king's son wisdom to rule, and God answers here by giving him a vision of the messianic king who serves as the pinnacle of godly rule. This king serves as the pattern which other kings are to follow. And so, of course, we're going to pray these things for other kings, but they're manifested supremely in our Messiah, Jesus. We're told he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Right, we note here that the psalm focuses, right, centers its focus on two features of the Messiah's reign: justice and righteousness on the one hand, and blessing or peace on the other hand. Right, justice and peace are the central features of the Messiah's rule. Well, why these two? Well, remember that one of the earliest pictures of the coming Messiah was Melchizedek, the king of Salem, whom Abraham met on his way back from battle in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and following. The Apostle Paul informs us that Melchizedek was a type. He was a picture of Christ Jesus in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. And Melchizedek's name, right, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he ruled over the city of Salem. He was the king of Salem. And Salem means peace, right? So Jesus, the Messiah, this wise king whom God was going to send to rule over his people, is another Melchizedek. He is a king of righteousness and a king of peace. On the one hand, he brings justice. Rather than permitting the unrighteous to oppress the poor and the needy, right, those most vulnerable to exploitation, rather than permitting the unrighteous to use the courts of law to further their own wickedness, God's king breaks in pieces the oppressor. Notice verse 4. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. And because of his righteous rule, the people shall be moved by the righteousness of the king to worship God. Verse 5. They shall fear you, O Lord, as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. They shall fear God from one generation to the next. Right? The Messiah, in other words, is not like those rulers who devise evil by law. Psalm 94, verse 20. Psalm 94, verse 20 sings of unrighteous rulers who devise evil by law. Right? Just because something is lawful does not mean it is righteous. Laws passed, right? Simply because a law is passed does not mean it is just or it is righteous. Augustine declared that whenever justice is taken away, what are kingdoms but a vast banditry? Whenever justice is taken away, what are kingdoms but a vast banditry? The majority stealing from the minority. And here in our psalm, we see that the Messiah is no bandit. He is Melchizedek. He is the King of righteousness, and his righteous rule will move the people to fear the Lord. But he also brings peace, verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Right? Though a people are distraught and crushed and cast down through injustice, this king will restore their spirits and renew their hope. He is like rain descending upon a mown field that enables that field to flourish and grow again. He waters the thirsty ground, and he causes the righteous to flourish once more and for peace to reign. He is the source of new life and vitality. He is the King of Salem. He is the King of peace. As God's king, notice, who is devoted to righteousness and to peace, the Messiah is promised, verse 8, universal dominion. He is promised universal dominion. Dominion over all the kings of the earth, all the nations of the earth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This prophecy is what leads me in part to conclude that this is a vision that Solomon is having more than a prayer that he is uttering. Because this universal king and universal dominion is appropriate to our Messiah, Jesus, but inappropriate to any other human king. But we notice, verse 11, this succinct statement, yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And that is given specific contours in verses 9 and 10, right? Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. We're told in verse 10 that the kings of Tarshish and of the isles, right, the furthest parts of the world, will bring presents to him. And the kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. They will pay tribute to him and acknowledge him as God's king, as God's righteous ruler. And in addition, those kings who refuse to acknowledge him, those unjust rulers, his enemies, will lick the dust. Notice 9b. His enemies will lick the dust. He will subdue them under him. By the way, is an allusion to Genesis chapter 3. You recall that the curse that was issued upon the serpent, right, is that the serpent would slide along the ground and it would eat dust all of its days. And God's enemies, the enemies of God's Christ, are followers of the serpent of old. And so as the seed of the serpent, they shall lick the dust, right? That is what is being proclaimed here. This king rules over all and shall extend his dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will have universal dominion. All right, so that's the first stanza of this twofold hymn. Now in verses 12 through 17, we repeat that vision of the Messiah's rule as a universal reign of justice and peace, right? Why is it that all kings will fall before Jesus and all nations will serve him. Notice verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries. Notice we're back to verse 3. Back to verses 2 and 3 again. The poor also, and him who has no helper, he will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy, right? Those who are most, again, most vulnerable to exploitation, who do not have the money and power to resist evil men. Jesus will protect them. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, from the wickedness of wicked men, and precious shall be their blood in his sight, right? When they die, he shall require an accounting of it. He shall live, this king shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Tribute will be paid to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Who wouldn't praise such a just and peaceful king? There will be abundance of grain in the earth, right? When people stop fighting with one another and stop ravaging the earth, when you have peace, then suddenly you can have prosperity, right? This is not health and wealth gospel stuff. This is just common sense. When there is peace among a people, then suddenly people turn their swords into plowshares. And when you till the earth, lo and behold, it starts producing grain, right? Rather than soaking up the blood of his saints. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, right? Like the cedars of Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth, right? That the population shall explode because God's blessing is upon this people. He provides a peace and security. Notice, therefore, that in Scripture, cities are not inherently bad things. Okay? And increasing numbers of people and groups of people are not necessarily wicked. Now, when wicked people gather together in groups, then they are even more wicked. But this Messiah will so rule, right? The Messiah will so rule that when his people gather together, they are able to accomplish even more for good than for evil. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Here we have the repetition of verses 8 through 11, this universal dominion. And men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. They shall acknowledge him to be God's righteous king. Living under his reign, men shall be blessed and happy, having a true sense of identity and shalom, a peace in his presence. So that's our second stanza that repeats the first stanza. Now in verses 18 and 19, right, Solomon prayed that God would give the king his judgment, right? He then is granted this vision of the messianic reign, of Jesus' reign from the right hand of the Father. And so what does he do? He praises God. And he prays God, essentially, make it happen. Notice verse 18. Blessed be Yahweh, right? The covenant-keeping God, the God who has promised to do this thing, the God who promised in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the God who promised Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the God who promised through Moses that God's law would be a light of wisdom and righteousness to all the nations of the earth. Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Do what you've promised, Lord, right? That's what he's saying. Because as this king rules and as his kingdom spreads, the glory of God will be further displayed in the earth. And so he says, let the whole earth be filled with your glory. Bring this to pass. Amen. So be it. And amen. He says again, right? Amen and amen. Psalm 72, therefore, right, presents us with a vision of the godly king, the Messiah, whose righteous rule sets a pattern for all the kings, all the lords, all the rulers of the earth, right? Whether kings or governors or mayors or senators or commissioners, right? Psalm, and hence Psalm 2, which we sang this morning, the psalm which celebrates the coronation of God's Messiah. So Psalm 2 sings of the coronation of God's Messiah, Psalm 22 of the suffering of God's Messiah, Psalm 72 of the glory of his reign, right? Psalm 72, well, Psalm 2 closes with this summons, which we sang this morning again, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All must honor Jesus. All must honor his just and righteous rule. Right, so what does Psalm 72 teach us about the relationship between civil authority, right, civil government, the state, and our Messiah, Jesus, first? Psalm 72 reminds us that the civil authority, the governing authority, is God's servant, appointed by God to execute his just vengeance on earth. That is the calling of the civil magistrate. As we said at the beginning of our sermon, right, our octet of Psalms has compelled us to consider how to deal with unjust enemies, right, who persecute, mistreat, and mock the people of God and righteousness. Right, for the last few weeks, we've emphasized an important distinction that crying for justice, crying out to God for justice, is righteous. Taking vengeance is wrong, right? Taking a revenge on somebody who has wronged you is evil. But crying out to God that he would uphold justice and righteousness and judge the guilty, that is a righteous thing to do. Remember that we highlighted Paul's command at the end of Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 19 and 21 is what I'm going to read, where he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." But remember what he says, "but give place to wrath. Get out of God's way and let God execute his just wrath. Do not be overcome by evil," he tells us, "but overcome evil with good." So now, but remember that chapter divisions were not in the original manuscripts of the Bible, and that Romans 13 follows hard on the heels of Romans 12. Paul instructs us as individuals not to seek vengeance, but to leave vengeance in the hands of God, right? That's what he's telling us to do. And part of leaving vengeance in the hands of God is leaving it in the hands of the civil authorities to whom God has entrusted the sword. God has entrusted civil authorities with the responsibility of executing justice. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. I believe I gave you these verses in your handout. He writes, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Notice that Paul insists that the proper role of rulers is to be a terror to evil works and a boon a blessing to good works. Verse 3. The civil authority is God's diakonos, God's servant. Verse 4. Subject, therefore, to God's law and summoned to enforce justice and righteousness. As they execute God's wrath on him who practices evil, they serve, notice what Paul writes in verse 4, as God's avenger. They are God's avengers, those who are to execute God's just wrath on him who practices evil. Now, when a ruler does this well, right? When a ruler rewards the good and punishes the evil, when he fulfills his God-ordained task, he is a blessing to his people. He is like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth, right? Psalm 72, verse 6. He helps to mitigate the lust for vengeance by executing God's vengeance, right? He helps to mitigate the lust for individuals to take vengeance by being the instrument of God's righteous judgment. One way that individuals fulfill Paul's command to give place to wrath is by permitting the governing authorities to execute God's wrath on the guilty. Right? The civil authority is to investigate an accusation of wrongdoing. It's to determine whether the accused is guilty of the crime, and it is to punish the guilty. Ungodly rulers who fail to execute God's just wrath within their sphere foster personal vengeance among their people. That's what they do. They foster increasing evil by wicked men and by victims of wicked men. Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, same Solomon who penned this psalm wrote, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. And when a ruler subsidizes unrighteous, wicked behavior, then guess what you get? More of it. Okay? That's what happens. The ruler's failure corrupts the people. So what the first thing that Psalm 72 teaches us is that civil authorities are God's ministers who are charged by God to uphold justice and to execute his just wrath on the earth. Give the king your judgments, O Lord, and your righteousness to the king's son. Notice, therefore, second, here's the second thing that Psalm 72 teaches us. Every ruler, as a minister of God, a servant of God, is accountable to God. Every ruler on earth, whether they acknowledge it or not, is accountable to God. Nero was accountable to God. Herod was accountable to God. Stalin was accountable to God. Mao was accountable to God. Putin is accountable to God. Biden is accountable to God. Every ruler serves as a minister of God and will give an account to God for his or her stewardship. Boy, I don't want to be one of them. So now you know why Psalm 2 ends with this word. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Kiss the Son. So let us note that Paul insists in Romans chapter 13, verse 3, that civil authorities are to reward the good and punish the evil. That is their task. So who defines good and evil? Does the ruler get to do that? Does Nero get to do that? No, God defines good and evil. Civil authorities are not a law unto themselves, but subject to God's sovereign authority, wielded by his Messiah, Jesus, and revealed in his moral law. Right? We see this outline in the first four verses of our psalm. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. Right? The king stands in need of God's judgments and God's righteousness because he is to judge with righteousness and justice so that he brings peace to his people. Every civil society is charged by God to uphold justice by worshiping his Christ and extolling his moral law. Right? We are Christians. We believe in Christendom, which means we believe that every human society, every civil society, is to give public allegiance to Jesus Christ. This is like Christianity 101, but it is not American Christianity 101, okay? John Calvin writes in his excellent commentary on Psalm 72, which I quoted a number of things, and I'm just going to read one of those in my newsletter this week. But just to remind you what Calvin wrote, he says, by the terms righteousness and judgment, which we find there in verse 1, the psalmist means a due and well-regulated administration of government, which he opposes to the tyrannical and unbridled license of heathen kings, who, despising God, rule according to the dictates of their own will. From these verses, we learn, by the way, that no government in the world can be rightly managed but under the conduct of God and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. No government in the world can be rightly managed but under the conduct of God and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If kings possessed in themselves resources sufficiently ample, it would have been to no purpose for David to have sought by prayer from another that which they were of themselves already provided. But in requesting that the righteousness and judgment of God may be given to kings, he reminds them that none are fit for occupying that exalted station except insofar as they are formed for it by the hand of God. Every ruler is responsible to seek wisdom from God on what it means to rule justly and well. They are to know his moral law, to know the foundations of justice, so that they can apply God's law rightly in their particular sphere. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. Right? They are to acknowledge the supremacy of God's Christ and to pay homage to him. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That does not carve out a sphere for a secular society. Sorry. Hence, rulers who revolt against God and against his Messiah, against his moral law, are failing in their calling and will be judged by God, often in this life and most certainly in the next, right? He will break in pieces the oppressor. His enemies will lick the dust. He will deliver the needy when he cries. And listen, in order to deliver the needy, in order to deliver the just, what must he do? Crush the unjust. Christianity is not a sentimental faith. Jesus crushes injustice. Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers because they were immoral, unjust men who twisted the law of God to serve their own political and religious power and who did not use it to imitate his just rule. So note that in the Old Testament, God judged Pharaoh for his injustice, right? It's not just among the people of God that God judged, right? He judges all over the place in the Old Testament and in the New. Right? He judged Pharaoh for his injustice. He destroyed the house of Ahab and Jezebel for their wickedness. He humbled Nebuchadnezzar and his swelling pride. He announced the fall of numerous kingdoms, Tyre, Edom, Syria, Philistia, Ammon, Moab. Likewise, in the New Testament, God thwarted Herod the tyrant's murderous schemes. He condemned Herod Antipas's lust. He rebuked Pilate's cowardice. He struck Herod Agrippa with worms, and he caused the fall of Babylon, the great, the ancient city of Jerusalem. So, right, what are we to think of the efforts of legislators in Canada and in America to criminalize righteousness and to oppress those who fear God, reverence His Christ, and uphold His moral law? God shall bring them down and destroy them. Do we need to be afraid of them? No. They can at most destroy the body. But if they persist in their rebellion against God, then God shall destroy them in hell and cause them to lick the dust before His rightful King Jesus. That is the message of Psalm 72. Jesus Christ is Lord, not the state. Jesus Christ is Lord, not the president. Jesus Christ is Lord, not the Senate. Jesus Christ is Lord, not the House of Representatives. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. He is on the right side of history. So that brings us to our final observation. What is the Christian hope for all kings and nations? It is that they will, through the righteous reign of God's Messiah, Jesus, who now sits at God's right hand and rules over all, right? The reign of Jesus that Solomon sees is not some future millennial kingdom. This is a vision of Jesus' reign now from the right hand of the Father, which is like a crop. It's not like an atomic explosion that will one day intrude. It's like a crop that grows first in the blade, and then it grows up until finally the harvest comes, right? It's a gradual thing. This describes Jesus' reign now. Right? All kings will come gradually to acknowledge and worship Jesus as the King of Kings. The schemes of God's enemies will come to naught. The plots of those who hate God, rebel against His Christ, and overthrow His law will be foiled. Jesus is Lord. That is our Christian confession, right? And so, Zechariah the prophet, who lived sometime after Solomon, teaches us to rejoice. And his prophecy is quoted when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and Zechariah, in anticipating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, quotes this psalm. Notice Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. I think I gave you this in your handout. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Right? He'll be a just king, and he'll be a king of peace. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion. Here he quotes Psalm 72. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this morning we sang the great Christian hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, that Isaac Watts composed. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. The promise to Jesus is that all the kings of the earth, all the nations of the earth, will bow before Him and acknowledge His rule. How will He accomplish that? By the preaching of His word the work of his Spirit, and the witness of his people. That's how he does it. So what ought we to do? We ought to pray that our Lord accomplish it. This is what Paul told Timothy. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 2? Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Why? Verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." Jesus has been promised all the nations of the earth. He has been promised all the kings of the earth. And so we pray that God would fulfill that promise. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We do not pray, "Thy kingdom go." We pray, "Thy kingdom come." God's revealed will, exhibited in Psalm 72, is for the conversion of all men and all nations to his Christ. And so let us pray for it, that God would pour out his blessing upon us, that he would give us the blessing of godly, just rulers, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Right? When wicked men rise up and criminalize righteousness, it's bad for us, and it's bad for our nation, for our people. It leads to oppression and violence. And so let us pray that God would restore to us just rulers who imitate our just King, Jesus. Here at the table today, we have the testimony of Christ's bounty and provision and protection. He promises to provide for us, to be our King. And the very fact that we have the flour with which to make bread, grapes with which to make wine, is testimony of his favor and the blessing that he has bestowed upon us. And so how can we not thank him, bless him, and praise his name forever and ever? Let us do so. Our God and our Father, we are grateful for our King, Jesus. We are grateful that you answered Solomon's prayer to give your judgments to the King, your righteousness to the King's Son. Father, pour out your Spirit upon our rulers. Pour out the Spirit of repentance, that we would turn from our ungodliness, our unfaithfulness, and our rebellion and apostasy, and that we would once again proclaim Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we would endeavor to enforce justice and righteousness and not the tyrannical dictates of petty rulers. Grant us grace, O Lord, for we pray it in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.